Well, I trust that that is why you're here this morning, to worship the Holy God. It is the Lord's Day. It's not the only day we worship our Creator, our Savior, our Redeemer, but it is certainly a special day because it's the day we gather to do that. It's the day that we get together as brothers and sisters and exalt His name, not just in song, but how we also look and study His Word. And so we're going to do that here for the remainder of our service this morning. You can begin finding your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read some scripture here in just a moment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I've yet to meet another man and another woman who know the Bible better than my parents. My dad and my mom, both from the earliest of memories that I can recall as a young child, have just always been reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible very differently. My dad's approach to memorization is not mechanical at all. He really would never tell you how much of the scripture he had memorized. He probably wouldn't even know because he didn't ever really count that kind of thing, but he would memorize scripture basically just by reading repetitively, hours on end, every day, over really his entire Christian life. The Bible, one-year Bible reading program to him was lazy work. He would read the Bible maybe 10 to 20 times a year. You might come across him reading Genesis and ask the question, well, how much are you going to read today? Oh, the whole book. Oh, okay, well, that's 50 chapters. And then tomorrow I'm going to read Exodus and Leviticus, and then tomorrow I'm going to read Deuteronomy. That was the way he consumed the Bible. Always reading it, always reading huge portions of it, always reading it even sequentially. And when he got done with Revelation, he didn't wait till January 1st to start over. He would go right back to Genesis. That was just his way of consuming the Bible. My mom was very mechanical. She had methods and structures and recordings, and the Lord was gracious to her to give her the opportunity to basically memorize the New Testament and complete that just a few years ago. But very different approach to memorization. As I said, hers was a lot more methodical. But both of them just bleed Bible. Again, the ability to recall scripture, their ability to just kind of think through books and themes, and there's really, and again, as I said a few minutes ago, no one quite like them when it comes to knowing the Bible well. And so you can imagine, if you are a young child about the age of 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, and you're not a Christian, and you're disobedient, believe it or not, I had a lot of sinning that I did when I was a little kid, still do, but you often got scripture quoted to you in the midst of correction. That was just normal. When mom and dad had something to say or correct or discipline, it often came with verses, and sometimes there were some verses that kind of rise to the top of verses we heard very often in the house. We didn't have to memorize a few verses or work at memorizing them because our lack of obedience often led to the same verses, and we would hear them quoted to us. So one of those verses that was often quoted to us growing up was Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says, "Do everything without grumbling or complaining," or grumbling or disputing, depending on your translation. So the common practice, this is probably one I heard more than my sister, but the common thing in the house was, might go something like this: "Charles, you need to take out the trash." "But mom, I'm watching a football game." And then mom would basically then go, sometimes she would quote the verse, sometimes she didn't have to, she would just say, "Philippians 2." And I knew exactly what that meant. That was one verse that I think just, again, was one of those verses that seemed to be repeated more often than not in our home to us in correction. The other verse that as we got older and as we grew and became more responsible, I guess, as kids, and were given more responsibilities, was the verse we're going to look at this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 22, where Paul says, abstain from, and I'm going to say it in the King James, abstain from the appearance of evil. So as we got older, my sister and I, and as I said, grew in responsibilities, we're going out more on Friday nights, we're hanging out with friends late at night, we're dating, we're doing all these things as high school kids, and kind of on our own. This verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, was often given to us as we left the home, usually by my dad, and he would basically remind us that as you are out and about, you need to abstain from every form or every appearance of evil. It was his way of saying, remember who you are. Remember who you profess to be as a Christian, because when you go out into the world, there are evil temptations everywhere, and you need to avoid all of them. Now, some of you might remember or have seen the movie The Lion King. There's a very similar kind of thing, a very similar theme in this story. If you've not seen the story, there is a young cub named Simba who's very reluctant to become king, the next king of the Pride Lands, and so he kind of runs off and avoids the kingship by running away from the pride, from all the lions and the animals, and kind of goes out on his own. And at some point, while Simba's out on his own, his father, who's died, Mufasa, comes to him in this like vision and speaks to his son and basically tells him the same thing. He says, remember who you are. You're the next king. You need to return to the Pride Lands and ascend the throne. Remember who you are. That's at the heart of this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, that as Christians, we need to remember who we are. We need to remember who we are because evil is everywhere. Therefore, as Christians, we are called to avoid the appearance of such things. So this comes at the very end of a pretty lengthy section of Scripture that we have been looking at now for just a few months together. The whole context of this verse, chapter 5, verse 22, really begins in chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul told the Thessalonians, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. So the heading of chapter 4 and chapter 5 of this book is walking to please God. Aiming to please God, making it our motivation and our daily commitment to find ways to please God. And then Paul gives a whole list of ways that we please him in different ways. So in chapter 4, verse 3 through 8, we read this. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is how we please God in our sexual purity. We please God by by separating ourselves from sexual sin. Then beginning in verse 9 to 12, we learn about how to please God in regards to loving our brothers. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So we please God by loving our brothers and our sisters more than ourselves. Then beginning in verse 13, we're taught how to please God in relation to future events. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him or them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. So we please God, we learned in that text, by being ready for what is to come, what is yet on the prophetic calendar. In verse 18, Paul said, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We learned that we please God by using our words for good." Then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we return to some eschatology concerning the times and the seasons. You have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that we might, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. We please God by being watchful for our or for his return. And then verse 12 to 22, we are then shown how to please God by how we relate to one another. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We please God with how we value our leaders in the church. And then verse 14 says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. We please God with how we work with others. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. We please God by showing kindness to those who are not kind to us. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we please God by regularly rejoicing, regularly praying, regularly thanking. And then verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. We please God by authenticating God's word and being committed to it. There is one more exhortation, one more imperative, one more example that Paul gives for how we ought to please the Lord, and it's in verse 22, where he says, abstain from every form of evil. We please God by shunning what is evil. That is the key point of that simple verse. We please God by shunning what is evil. Now, this imperative does apply both to the immediate and greater context, okay? So it does follow quite nicely, verse 19, 20, and 21. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to his good and abstain from evil. It also can greatly help us to understand that in light of the larger context. It's kind of a punctuation point on everything. Anything we see as Christians out there that is evil, Paul says, abstain from it. So it would be evil to not honor our leaders. It'd be evil to not help people in the way that they need to be helped. It would be evil to be revengeful. It'd be evil to lack rejoicing or not be praying or not be thankful or quenching the spirit, etc. It is our aim to please God. I hope that is your aim this morning. I hope that is your goal every day. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul says, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul says, we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. We live for both God and for others. So we need to be in the habit of asking this kind of question. There's a regular question that you ought to work towards answering every day. It is a simple question. What can I do today to please the Lord? What can I do in this conversation to please God? How can I glorify God with this event? And Paul would say one way you do that is by abstaining from every form of evil. Now, in these very brief verses, there's really two words I would suggest to you that you need to understand in order to get the implication rightly. Really just two words here. The word abstain and the word form. If you get those words, you will easily see what Paul is intending for us here by this command. So let's talk about those two words. Let's first consider the word abstain. It is a word that, if you were listening a few minutes ago, was back in chapter 4, and we talked about this in chapter 4. It's the same Greek word. It's the same definition we gave before. It's from the Greek word aperko, and usually when this word appears in the New Testament, it can go one of two kind of subtly different directions, and so you have to interpret it rightly again in the context. So one possible way this word is interpreted is to receive something. To receive something. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about receiving rewards. That's the word. Or receiving money, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, from the church. So that's one way you might understand this word. The other way is this. It means to be away from something. To be distant from something. That's the way Paul is using it here. To be distant or away from something or even someone. Again, the same word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, when Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality, get away from it. So, a couple examples of this in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 14, the disciples were described as being away from, aperko, from the shore when they were in the boat. They were distant from the shore. Same word. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus describes the lips of a hypocrite, saying they express one thing, but their heart is away from, it's far from, it's aperko from the Lord. Or the father of the prodigal child, remember that story? When he sees his son return, it says he sees him return aperko, from afar, distant. That's what the word means, to be distant. So, I'm going to say something that I said when we looked at this word in chapter 4, verse 3. I'll say it again now. The word abstain, don't miss this, is not just a forbiddance from the actual sin or acting sinfully, but from the potential of sin. We are not just to stay away from committing a sinful act, but we need to stay away from the realms where sin is likely, the places where sin is committed. So let me give you some examples. For someone who uses pornography, who views pornography, the command here is not just don't look at it. The command is don't be alone in your house at night. Don't be with a computer alone. Abstain, stay distant, stay far away from the potential of sin. If someone struggles with drunkenness, it's not just saying don't get drunk for that sin. It's saying don't go to the liquor store. Don't go out clubbing with your friends on a Friday night. For someone who might be tempted to gossip, this is not just a command that says don't receive and pass on gossip. It's don't be with people who are gossipy. For someone involved in all kinds of sexual sin, it's not just don't commit fornication or adultery. It's don't be with someone who's not your spouse in those places. To abstain means to stay distant, far away from the possibility or the likelihood of sin. And that puts a whole new level of meaning on what Paul is saying. That's why the King James Version, we'll get back to this in a minute, translates this, the appearance of evil. Don't go to a place where it might look like you are going to sin. Now, again, in the near context, in the verses leading up to verse 22, Paul talks about revelation, prophecies, quenching the Holy Spirit, holding fast to what is good. And so an immediate application when we think about this is doctrine. Good doctrine versus bad doctrine. It's a perfectly righteous and perfectly good application to think about. We want to hold off and stay away from evil doctrine and things that are contrary to God's word. We want to hold fast to those things that are good and solid and true. We want to cling to good doctrine. We want to abstain from false doctrine. And may I suggest to you that even an application of that, there's a lot of Christians who get dangerously close to inadvertently promoting false teaching in places like social media, where they don't even agree with the false teacher, but they've just got to share the next crazy clip. Some false teacher, said something that was completely erroneous, and maybe don't realize that they're actually spreading false teaching by reposting this kind of stuff. Titus chapter 1, verse 11, false teachers, Titus is told there by Paul, they need to be silenced. Silenced, not promoted. John, in his second epistle, 2 John chapter 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, brings something against Christ, do not receive them into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. You get that? Abstain. Don't even bring him in your house. We abstain from false doctrine by mastering the truth, by holding fast to what is good. I remember when I was a new Christian and starting to see my hunger for reading become a thing in my life, and I started collecting books and asking for books. And really early on, when I had very little discernment, I was very immature as a Christian, I became really fascinated with the occult. And not practicing the occult, but just wanting to know kind of the way Christians should think about cultish practices like witchcraft and Ouija boards and those kinds of things. And I just remember my dad just really cautioning me about overly reading these kinds of things as a young, again, immature, undiscerning Christian. Don't worry about mastering things like that. Don't worry about mastering, things that are error. If you master the truth, you'll be able to identify very easily the things that are true and the things that are not. So that's the word abstain. Abstain means to stay away. It means to be distant. The other word I said that we need to make sure we understand here is the word form. As Paul says, we need to abstain from something, not just evil, but every form of evil. The word means appearance or a visible form or kind. It is a very infrequent word in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular. Normally when it appears in the New Testament, it appears three or four times total. In those different examples, and I've given to you on the screen here, in particular, the first one I think is the most helpful, Luke chapter 3, verse 22, where the Holy Spirit is described as coming in the form of or the appearance of a dove. Remember that? When Jesus is being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove in the form of. The idea there is that the dove represents the Holy Spirit, and that's what this word means, a representation. Abstain from any appearance of or representation of evil. Form is a kind, a species, a class, but any kind of evil. The King James, as I said a few minutes ago, uses the word appearance of evil. Any evil that is seen, even any evil that is perceived, is the idea. So again, It is tethered very closely to the word abstain, if you think about it. The point is that we don't just want to be guilty of sin. We don't want to put ourselves in a place where we might even be accused of sin. Or someone might even wrongly think that we are living in sin. We don't want to be there either. Yesterday at a Next Gen, we just started a new study on manhood, biblical manhood, and Warren was leading our time yesterday, and he shared a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I'm gonna regurgitate this morning because it was so good, and it was so helpful, and it really applies to specifically what we are talking about. So this comes from Spurgeon's devotional Morning and Evening. Some of you may have seen that before, and he's speaking about prayer and temptation. And he uses the image of a lion. When you capture this image, I want you to hold on to the image and think about it going forward through this quote. Spurgeon says, "The things we are taught to seek or avoid in prayer, we should equally pursue or avoid in action. We should with sincerity avoid temptation, seeking to walk so guardedly in the path of obedience that we may never tempt the devil to tempt us." He says, "We are not to enter the jungle in search of the lion. We might pay dearly for such presumption. This lion may cross our path or leap upon us from the jungle. We have nothing to do with hunting him. He that meets with him, even though he wins the day, will find it a tough struggle." Spurgeon says, "Let the Christian pray that he may be spared this encounter. Our Savior, who had experience of what temptation meant, thus earnestly admonished his disciples, 'Pray that you do not enter into temptation. But let us do as we will, we shall be tempted.' Hence the prayer, 'Deliver us from evil.' God had one son without sin, but he has no son without temptation. The natural man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and just as certain as the Christian man is born to temptation, we must always on our watch against Satan, because like a thief, he gives no intimation of his approach. Believers who have had experiences of the ways of Satan know that there are certain seasons when he will most probably make an attack, just as at certain seasons bleak winds may be expected. Thus, the Christian is put on a double guard by fear of danger, and the danger is averted by preparing to meet it." Spurgeon says, "Prevention is better than cure. It's better to be so well armed that the devil will not attack you than to endure the perils of the fight, even though you come off a conqueror. Pray this evening," he says, "first, that you may not be tempted, and then if temptation be permitted, pray that you may be delivered from the evil one." To go looking for the lion is the opposite of avoiding every appearance of evil. We don't want to be known for that kind of foolish living. We want to be above reproach. We don't want the reputation of foolish choices following us or sloppy, ungodly decision-making leading us to places that we should never be to begin with. We do well to avoid even the appearance of evil, even if the action itself is not evil. We don't want to go there. We don't want to play with fire. We want to avoid everything that looks wicked. Listen, brothers and sisters, friends, people are watching us. People are watching us. I'm not talking about necessarily Big Brother or China, you know, through your webcam. That may exist, that's fine. That's not actually my point. Christians are watching us. Non-Christians who know you are a Christian are watching you. They're observing your life. They're watching you make decisions. They're listening to the movies and the jokes that we retell. They're looking at our social media posts and trying to process what it means to be a Christian through those words that we share online. We need to be really careful and very sobered by the fact that there are people watching us, more so than being worried about, you know, who's hacking into our webcams. We don't want any to say anything that God doesn't, or we don't want God to hear from our lips. We don't want to think anything We don't want God to know. We don't want to do anything that we wouldn't want God to see. We don't want to write or post anything online that we wouldn't want God to read. We don't want to go anywhere we wouldn't invite God to join us. We want to abstain, stay distant from the very form, from the very appearance of evil. That's why the point here is that we need to shun that which is evil. You know, a good example, there's a couple examples in both a positive and a negative example in the Old Testament that came to mind when I was preparing thoughts for this message. One is, on the positive side, is Job. Job has there's a lot of real high points, very memorable verses in Job. Most of them on the front side of Job, but on the back side of Job, in chapter 31, verse 1, we get an insight into his integrity. Because what is recorded in chapter 31, verse 1, is this commitment that he made. He says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would not gaze at a virgin, that I would not longingly gaze, lustfully desire a virgin, one who is not mine, one whom I'm not married to." He didn't say, "I'm not going to commit some kind of sexual sin," although that's definitely the implication. What he's saying is, "I made a commitment to myself that I wouldn't even look that direction." That's abstaining. "If I know there is a woman over here who might tempt me to think wrong, sinfully, I'm not even going to gaze that direction." That's a preemptive way of protecting his heart. He decided he would not let his eyes go where they ought not go. Another example is David. And this is the negative example. I'm going to read some of this to you. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know the account. David, we're told in verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his servants, with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites, they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and he took her. She came to him and he lay with her. She had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. She returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Here's a man, and it gets worse, but here's a man at the very beginning of the chapter who is not abstaining. He was not staying distant. He had the opportunity from verse 1 to not be in this position of sin. Because if you've studied this before or heard this preached before, you've probably been told or read that where David should have been was at war with his military. It was springtime. The weather was good. It was the time when kings went off to war. Instead of being with his men, he was back home. And he had another opportunity when he went outside and he looked down on a city and he saw a woman. He had an opportunity to turn his eyes away from what he saw, and he did not. And he sent for her. He did not abstain. And he lay with her and inquired about her, continuing not to abstain from every form of evil. So she's pregnant. David sends word to Joab, "I need you to bring Uriah the Hittite back." So Uriah comes back from the battlefields. And David asked Joab how he was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." Uriah went out to the king's house, followed him a present from the king, and Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, did not go down to his own house to be with his wife. And when they told him this, Uriah said, "The ark and the Israel, Judah, they dwell in booths. The Lord Joab, the servants of my Lord are camping. Shall I go to my own house to eat and drink?" In other words, why should I enjoy the pleasures of being even home with my wife when my fellow comrades are not? Again, an opportunity for David to step forward, begin abstaining from the next appearance of evil, but he does not. David invited him, he ate in his presence, drank, made him drunk, and everything. And in the evening, he went out to lie on the couch of the servants. He did not go down to his house again. So that didn't work. Again, another opportunity for David to step in at that point and abstain and stay distant, but he did not. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield or the front line so that he might be killed. So he could somehow, again, coming up with another foolish thing to cover the last sin. Uriah is killed on the battlefield. And when Bathsheba heard about it, she lamented. And when the morning was over, verse 27, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife, bore him a son. And then the final comment, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Because he did not abstain from the appearance, or you might say, appearances of evil. Abstain from all forms of evil. Abstain from all forms of sexual morality. Stay away from the possibility of sexual morality. Stay away from, again, the context, false doctrine. I mean, this concern of false teaching is something we talked about last week. I said last week that of the 27 books in the New Testament, 25 of them address false teachers. The only two that don't are Philemon and 1 Peter. All the others warn us about false teaching. They warn us about those who even come up from within the church, unnoticed, Jude says, like one of us, to spread evil. Much like the Trojan horse. Remember the Trojan horse? Remember the story of the Trojan horse? It was a hollow wooden horse that was built by the Greek Empire. It was a pseudo gift to the city of Troy, to the goddess of war, Athena, as an offering of peace. But instead, you might remember, the soldiers hid inside the horse. And when the horse was given to the city and it came nighttime, they opened the doors. Those who were inside the horse came out of the horse. They attacked the city and eventually won the war. That symbol of the Trojan horse has come to represent any kind of situation where someone is invited, maybe into a safe place, but they are there to unknowingly do harm and no good. That is false teaching. That is the kind of concern that Paul had for the Thessalonians and he has for the church at large. So we need to abstain from the appearance of evil. We need to hold fast to what is good so that those who have evil intent for the church have no air to breathe, have no ears that are listening. Which leads us, I think, to a really good application here. To abstain from evil, you have to obviously be able to identify evil. And that's where the importance of discernment comes in. Discernment is the ability to sort through what you see and judge between what is good and what is not good, between what is sin and what is obedience, between what is error and truth. It's the ability to make correct judgments. I've heard MacArthur say countless times that he thinks for 20, 30 years now, he's always had the same answer to the question, what's your biggest concern in the church today? He always says a lack of discernment. Never heard him say anything else. Psalm 119, verse 125, the psalmist asks God for discernment. We need to be able to look and discern between good and false. How do we do that? How do we train ourselves to be godly? Let me give you some suggestions by way of application. First of all, we need to start in a humble place with this question. We build discernment by starting with humility. We build discernment by starting in a place of needing to be taught, needing to admit that we don't know it, we don't know yet, and we need help. We don't always know what's best in any situation. We need the guidance and the will of God to be very clear. Proverbs chapter 1 says, the beginning of wisdom is not ourselves, but it's fearing God. After that, number two, we build discernment by knowing the importance of truth. Knowing that it's not my truth or your truth, it is just truth. What is the truth? We have to answer that question. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So we need to make time for this which is valuable. A good revisit of Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 is a great place to start to see the value of truth. So we're not asking the question, what do I want to hear, but what do I need to hear? Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we ask and urge you as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Number three, we build discernment by immersing ourselves, and I'm going to add, and studying Scripture. Friends, it is not enough just to read the Bible. You've got to dig more. You've got to go deeper than just knowing words on a page or reading words on a page. You need to master the content and the implication of the Scriptures. It's the way you will spot error if you know the word very well. And like we talked yesterday, and even in Next Gen, if you want to hold fast to what is good and stand firm in the faith, you need to know why these truths matter. And the only way you're going to get there is by studying them in the Scripture. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, is Psalm 19, verse 7. Fourthly, we build discernment by learning to interpret Scripture correctly. If I could require every Christian to take a class, I would have every Christian take a class in hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible correctly. It's one thing to say immerse yourself in Scripture, but unless you know how to interpret what you are seeing, you might end up in some very crazy places of application. It's like a detective who walks onto a murder scene and just immediately begins to tell you what happened. That's foolish. He can't. He's got to observe. He's got to interpret what he sees before we can ever draw a conclusion. Paul says we need to do our best to approve or present ourselves to God as approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We need to learn to cut it straight. Fifthly, we build discernment by asking for it. This is a great one, right? James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says, if we lack wisdom, what do? We ask. We pray. Lord, give me discernment here. I don't know the best decision to make. I don't know if what I'm reading here is good or bad. They're quoting verses. It sounds fishy. Can you give me wisdom? God is a generous God. He wants us to be discerning. He doesn't want us to be children tossed to and fro. Sixthly, we build discernment by investing time with others who are discerning. You know what Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says? That the person who walks with the wise will be wise. Did you get that? The person who walks with the wise, who lives with the wise, who does life with those who are wise and discerning, will himself become wise because he'll learn. She'll learn by observation. Frankly, it's one of the reasons I keep buying books, trying to figure things out. I'm trying to walk with wise men and women who can help me discern better what is around me. I need help. You need help. Those of you in Next Gen, be encouraged. We're going to have a whole chapter on discernment, a whole chapter unpacking more than I've just talked about. If you haven't been, you need to come. We please God by shunning what is evil. Let me return to where we started in the greater context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. Finally, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us how you ought to walk, how you ought to walk and to please God. Father, we need to be asking that question often. How might we please you? We need to be more intent on thinking about the decisions we are making that put us in places where we are going to be under attack and not ready for it. God, I know that there are Christians, there are people who say that they are Christians who are just making these kinds of decisions over and over in their life, not abstaining from forms of evil. And God, you are showing mercy to them. You are graciously not giving them the kind of judgment or chastising that we all deserve. And you are a God who will accept confession and give forgiveness to those who reach out, acknowledge sin, repent of sin. You are that kind of a good God. And I want to pray for all of us this morning that we would give a good analysis to the daily routines and daily rhythms of our lives and see where we have become lazy in our decision-making, see where we've become a little bit more vulnerable than we ought to be, putting ourselves in places where temptations are going to be hotter and more difficult to resist, and not only just identifying those places, but seeing the spirit of what Paul is saying here and then working towards abstaining from those places, staying far away. Maybe, Lord, this morning many of us need to seek someone out in this congregation for accountability and help and prayer. Whatever the outcome is, whatever the needed next step is, will you give us the courage to do it? Will you remind us once again that this is how we ought to live to please you, by shunning those things that are evil around us? Thank you for your word again. Thank you for the time that we've been gathering this morning. We just again ask your blessing on the rest of our time as we are here, in Christ's name.